Turn to Matthew chapter 9. We'll be beginning in verse 9. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." As we enter into our passage this morning, we must see that Matthew is giving his own testimony as he writes his gospel as if it is not him. He does so to write in such a manner to humble himself and to exalt Christ. It's as if to say, "Yes, this is me, but I am a mere servant of God seeking to honor and exalt him above all else." Much like John the Baptist's statement in John chapter 3 when he said, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Matthew is writing in such a way to expose himself and his walk with the Lord, but he does so in a way that Christ is more exalted than himself, and Christ is more the center than he is. The way we talk about ourselves must be intentionally God-centered. Because if we are not diligent in our battle against the remaining sin in us, when we talk, we will sound like we are the saviors of the world and that we are self-sufficient, and the glory of Christ will not be exalted and he will be dishonored. We must labor to have these two truths permeate our speech. First, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. But second, we can do all things through Christ Jesus, who strengthens us. If we have these two truths just bombarding our mind daily and training us the way we speak, training the way we act, training the way we live our lives, Christ would be seen as altogether lovely. Look at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Matthew, as he writes this account, desires to show who he is apart from Christ, and yet at the same time to show the power of Christ as he is being made into his image. The testimony of history and scripture is that of the apostles doing mighty and great things in the name of the Lord. But Matthew wants to be sure that we do not praise him for his obedience that was worked in him and through him by God himself. Matthew wants us to see the power and the glory of God as we look at his life. Two observations we need to see here. First, tax collectors were seen as traitors and swindlers. They worked for the Romans, and they collected more than was demanded by the Romans. They took advantage of their own countrymen, and they aided in the Roman oppression of their people. And here Matthew is declaring himself to be a tax collector. Second, Matthew is drawing a direct and inseparable connection as he links his obedience to the command of Jesus. Jesus spoke effectually and with all authority to Matthew. And by faith, Matthew responded. In other words, Matthew's will had been changed by the grace of God. He obeyed willingly and joyfully. He no longer was taking orders from the Romans to become powerful with the riches of the world, but instead was taking his orders from Christ so as to be humbly laying up his treasures in heaven, because God and his kingdom is where his heart is now. Matthew has had a change of citizenship. He is now a child of the King. And so Matthew, we need to see in verse 9, he simply records Jesus saying, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. We need to see that Matthew is saying there's something in the authority of God's word that causes us by faith to obey. So much of talk today about faith and Christian obedience and walking the Christian life is all about us. It's all about talking to ourselves and making ourselves good people rather than God commanding and we obeying. Matthew wants this link to be seen. He wants it to be clear. Jesus spoke and something happened inside of me that I willingly got up and followed him. If we think that God can speak and we can go unwillingly and we can begrudgingly the whole way and we can whine and complain and that's obedience because we did what he said, that's missing the point of saving faith. Saving faith not only hears what is being said, but delights in what is being said. The psalmist said that your commandments are my delight and I take joy in obeying them. In other words, by faith we hear God's word, not as a nag, not as a list of do's and don'ts, but our loving Father telling us what to do for our eternal joy and for His glory. Let's listen to John Calvin as he comments on this verse. Jesus saw a man sitting at the custom house. The custom house has usually been a place noted for plundering and for unjust exactions, and was at the time particularly infamous. In the choice of Matthew out of that place, not only to be admitted into the family of Christ, but even to be called to the office of apostle, we have a striking instance of the grace of God. It was the intention of Christ to choose simple and ignorant persons to that rank, in order to cast down the wisdom of the world. See 1 Corinthians 2:6. But this publican, who followed an occupation little esteemed and involved in many abuses, was selected for additional reasons, that he might be an example of Christ's undeserved goodness and might show in his person that the calling of all of us depends not on the merits of our own righteousness, but on his pure kindness. Matthew, therefore, was not only a witness and a preacher, but was also proof and an illustration of the grace exhibited in Christ. He gives evidence of his gratitude in not being ashamed to hand down for perpetual remembrance the record of what he formerly was, and whence he was taken, that he might more fully illustrate in his person the grace of Christ. In the same manner, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." As to Mark and Luke calling him Levi, it appears that this was his ordinary name, but that his being a publican was the reason why he took a foreign name. There is no reason to doubt that Christ explained in many words why he was called and on what conditions. This is more fully ascertained from Luke, who says that he left all, rose up, and followed Christ. For it would not have been necessary for him to leave all if he had not been a private disciple of Christ and called in expiation of the apostleship. In the great readiness and eagerness of Matthew to obey, we see the divine power of the word of Christ. Not that all in whose ears he utters his voice are equally affected in their hearts, But in this man, Christ intended to give a remarkable example that we might know that his calling was not from man. End quote. In other words, what stunned John Calvin and what should stun us is that Jesus Christ could call any sinner to be in his family, any sinner to be part of his body. But John Calvin also points to the fact that we look at this man, Matthew, who was steeped in sin, was involved in illegal activity, was involved in slandering his own countrymen, stealing from his own countrymen, and working for the enemy, so to say, that was oppressing the nation of Israel. And Jesus calls this man to be an apostle, the foundation of the church. Think about it. It should humble us and it should drive us. It should cause us to see that the reason why I was chosen to be a Christian is because of Christ's sake and Christ's sake alone. There's nothing good in us that drives Christ to choose us. And therefore, there's nothing good in us that gives us the ability to go and do the things God calls us to do. It's just the opposite. There's nothing good in us. It's only by Christ equipping us and working in us and redeeming us and sanctifying us and purifying us do we have the ability to go and be obedient. In other words, when we understand the way God elects, the way God saves, the way God works, it enables us to be obedient. But it also removes any boasting. It removes the ability to say, well, God chose me because I'm special. God chose me because I have all these qualities that He needed for His kingdom. The example of Matthew strips that away to say Jesus chose the weak and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Listen to what John Gill has to say about this verse. That this Matthew is the writer of this gospel. The other evangelists call him Levi, who was the son of Alphaeus. He went by two names. Mark and Luke call him by the name which perhaps was the more honorable or the least known on purpose to conceal the former life of the apostles, which might expose him to the contempt of some. But he himself, speaking of Matthew, but he himself chooses to mention the name by which he was most known as an apostle. And that the grace of God might appear the more illustrious in his calling and conversion. The Jews say that one of Christ's disciples was called Matthew, which as Levi is a Hebrew name. For though he was a publican, yet a Jew, it was common with the Jews either to be employed by the Roman officers in collecting the toll or tribute or to farm it of them. The publicans had houses or booths built for them at the foot of bridges, at the mouth of rivers, and by the seashore, where they took tolls of passengers that went to and fro. Hence we read of bridges being made to take a toll at, and of publicans being at the waterside, and of tickets or seals of the publicans, which when a man had paid the toll on one side of the river, were given by him by the publican to show to him that sat on the other side, that it might appear he had paid. Thus Matthew was sitting in a toll booth near the seashore to receive the toll of passengers that came or went in ships or boats. And he that saith unto him, follow him, notwithstanding the infamous employment he was in, as accounted by the Jews, this was no bar in the way of his call to be a disciple of Christ, and shows that there was no merit and motive in him which was the reason of this high honor bestowed upon him, but was entirely owing to the free, sovereign, and distinguishing grace of Christ, and which was powerful and efficacious. For without telling him what work he must do or how he must live, and without his consulting with flesh and blood at once, immediately he arose and followed him. Such a power went along with the call that he directly left his employment, how profitable soever it might be to him, and became a disciple of Christ. End quote. In other words, it was the work and grace of God that caused Matthew to follow Jesus. And it was solely the sovereign choice of God that Matthew was called to follow Christ. As we look at verse 9, I almost spent the whole morning just on verse 9. But if we don't link it to the following verses, we will miss what Matthew's actually expressing in verse 9. In other words, as we flow into verse 10 and following, Matthew seems to be telling a story of a group of tax collectors and sinners. And yet Matthew first exposes his true employment and his true state in this world. In other words, as we read verses 10 through 13, we need to see that this is who Matthew was. And at the same time, we need to see this is who Matthew used to be. In other words, Matthew is putting before us a transformation that is altogether lovely because of the work of Christ. And yet he does so in such a way that Matthew almost seems to fade into the page. We need to see that Matthew is teaching a teaching that not is just about himself, but about every human being that walks the face of the earth. Look at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. First, we need to see in verse 10 is that Matthew is linking the tax collectors and the sinners together. He does not do so because they are different, but because they are the same. He is laying his sins before the world to see. Matthew wants to be sure that no one thinks that he was chosen to be an apostle because of who he was or what talents and ability he had. He wants to declare to the world that it is by the grace of God I am what I am. In other words, when Matthew says that there were many tax collectors and sinners, he's not talking about two different groups of people. He's talking about there were many tax collectors and sinners that are lumped together all as sinners. Doesn't mean every single person in that room was a tax collector, but it does mean every single person in that room was a sinner. In other words, Matthew's not ashamed to say that. See, that's the difference with saving faith, is that when we're lost, we're ashamed to admit we do anything wrong. When we're lost, we're ashamed to admit that there is anything wrong in us or with us. And yet when grace comes this way, it is a joy and part of our worship to say that Christ saved a sinner such as I. See, part of our testimony is that we actually are as bad as the Bible says we are. And Christ is altogether lovely and sufficient as the Bible says that he is. Second, we are told in Luke's account that Matthew made Jesus a great feast in his house. Matthew's account does not include that he was responsible for the meal because this would draw attention to himself and be seen as boasting. So in other words, you have Luke saying it was Levi, which is Matthew, that made this feast for Jesus. And yet Matthew, as he gives the testimony, isn't blowing a trumpet saying, hey, I made a nice meal for Jesus and he came over for dinner. The beauty is that Matthew wants his testimony to be clear and yet to be humbly presented by the one who's giving the testimony. Third, that Jesus and his disciples went to Matthew's home. They went to the sinners that Matthew had gathered together so as to bring together Jesus and the tax collectors and sinners. In other words, the meeting was intentional on Matthew's part, and it was intentional on Jesus' part. From this, we need to learn to be more intentional in our gathering together, to bring Jesus to the people by the word of God and the great and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. God had done a mighty work in the heart, soul, mind, and life of Matthew, and Matthew wanted his co-workers and friends to see and hear from Jesus the truth to set them free. See, the beauty is that when Jesus walked on earth, it was honoring to say, let me get Jesus and let him tell you the truth. But when Jesus leaves, he tells the church, go and make disciples. In other words, Jesus gives us the responsibility, the weight, and the care to be his lips. Not to be his lips and invent some doctrine, invent some gospel that doesn't exist, but to be his lips by taking his words, his truth, to those who need to hear it. Here we see Matthew's heartbeat is no longer to deceive, no longer to plunder and get rich for his own benefit, but here we see Matthew pouring out his riches to honor Christ, but also to have the tax collectors and sinners hear the truth. But look what happens in verse 11. You have two heartbeats here. See, if Matthew puts his face too close to the front, we'll almost hear him say, "Hey, I did it the right way, but look at these idiots, the Pharisees." And we have a tendency to do that. We think just because we see the truth, it's the other persons that have a problem, rather than saying we used to be just like them when we mocked Christ. But verse 10 and verse 11 are two contrasts, and the contrast is Matthew sees and loves Christ for who he is, and the Pharisees, well, listen to what happens. "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" We are not told how the Pharisees saw this gathering. That is not important. We shouldn't even spend time thinking about how they saw it. But what is important is that we notice their disdain towards Jesus, that he would be a part of such a sinful gathering, as if they would never associate with sinners and tax collectors in that way. This is what we need to see from verse 11. We don't need to say, well, how are they in a house and how are they eating and how are we to understand that the Pharisees just happened to see this? It doesn't matter. The word is telling us that they did see it. And their response wasn't, "Oh, praise the Lord, Jesus is ministering to these sinners." Instead, they had disdain. Instead, they looked at Jesus like, if he's a real rabbi, if he's worth following disciples, what is he doing this for? Listen to Jesus' response in verse 12. "But when he," Jesus, "heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" In these words of Jesus, Matthew is confessing he was sick in need of a physician, right? If Matthew in verse 9 is told to be a tax collector, and these group of tax collectors and sinners need a physician, then what Matthew is telling the world is that I am Matthew. I am a disciple of Christ. I am an apostle of Christ. But I was sick and I needed a physician. But we must not miss the weight of this statement as well. This is not an illness like a cold or the flu, or even like the illnesses that Jesus was casting out throughout the region. This is the sickness of the soul. It is a fatal, and it has fatal and eternal consequences. This is the fruit of the fall. This is the imputed sin nature that we all inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve. I think this is why the world and liberal theologians want to make Adam and Eve just a little cute little story, but not real history. Because if they're real history, we're really dead in our sins and trespasses. But if we can erase the past, then we're really basically good people. It is real, and its only cure is found by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In his perfect life lived on our behalf, and his perfect death in our place for our sins, and his glorious resurrection. Only God can save us from ourselves. So Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for seeing themselves as not needing a physician because they saw themselves as pleasing to God by their own works. In other words, what's happening here is Matthew is exposing the natural sinfulness of all mankind. The natural sinfulness of all mankind that needs to find its healing and cure in Christ and Christ alone. But he's also exposing the hypocrisy of thinking we can earn our way to glory. Look what Jesus says in verse 13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus sends them away to the scriptures by quoting Hosea 6:6. The Pharisees were the teachers of Israel, and Jesus is exposing their lack of knowledge of the scriptures by their action and their hearts. Jesus then declares why he has come. Jesus did not come to gather together an elite team of experts. He did not come to sift through all the righteous candidates and choose the best for his church. No, Jesus came to save the sinner, those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, those who were in need of a physician. In other words, the Pharisees had so taught the people of Israel by their dress, by their attitude, by their external actions that they were holy and they were God's chosen people because they had earned their own righteousness. But we must remember that we are not so far removed from the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you cannot be saved. In other words, the outside of the dinner has the judgmental Pharisee saying, look at your filthy teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners. They have scorned both for the Holy One of Israel and for the tax collectors and sinners. They have scorned for the Mighty One as if He is sinning as He eats this meal with the tax collectors and sinners. And they have scorned for those who are outcast and cast down by their sins and their weights of their sinfulness. John Calvin captures the truth of this verse very well. He dismisses and orders them to depart because he saw that they were obstinate and unwilling to learn. Or rather, he explains to them that they are contending with God and the prophet when in pride and cruelty they are offended at relief which is given to the wretched and at medicine which is administered to the sick. Stop right there. There's no description of anybody who's physically sick anywhere in this text. The point of this text, the point of the illness and the diseased person that Jesus is coming to heal, is the one who is sick at heart, sick at soul. And the medicine that here Calvin speaks of is the gospel itself. See, the beauty of the gospel, it's what the sinner needs to hear. It's not what the sinner wants to hear. A sinner never wants to be told that they're sinful. It's an offense against their natural person. But it's only by the grace of God that the gospel that they need to hear is equipped by the power of God. And inside that person, they are regenerated for the glory of God. This is what happened to Matthew. And Matthew didn't say, well, I got saved because at least I was smart enough to respond to the gospel. But these other stupid tax collectors, they could never get saved. It's just the opposite. Matthew had a heartbeat that said, if God could save me, He could save the other tax collectors. He could save these other sinners. He could give them the cure that they need to have. Let's continue with Calvin's quote. This quotation is made from Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The subject of the prophet's discourse had been the vengeance of God against the Jews, that they might not excuse themselves by saying that they were performing the outward worship of God, as they were wont to boast in a careless manner about their ceremonies. He declares that God has no delight in sacrifice when their minds are destitute of piety, and when their conduct is at variance with uprightness and righteousness. That the statement, I desire not sacrifice, must be understood comparatively. It is evident from the second clause that the knowledge of God is better than burnt offerings. By these words, he does not absolutely reject burnt offerings, but places them in a rank inferior to piety and faith. We ought to hold that faith and spiritual worship are in themselves pleasing to God, and that charity and the duties of humanity towards our neighbors are in themselves required, but that sacrifices are but appendages, so to speak, which are of no value or estimation where substantial truth is not found. Stop right there. In other words, if we are saved by faith, if we are saved by believing the truth of the gospel, by God's power, He saves us, but it's linked directly to truth, and we think as God's church we can go out in the community and do good deeds and they value God and please God without the truth, is a deception. In other words, if we hear God say, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give drink to the thirsty, and we look and we say, oh, their greatest need is the gospel, but I'm ashamed of the gospel, but I'm going to go feed, clothe, and give water, won't God be pleased? And the answer is no. And so the Jews that are being rebuked in Hosea 6:6 stood before God with lambs bleeding, with bulls being burnt, with offerings being displayed in all the external obedience that God called for. and yet their heart was far from Him. And so Jesus exposes their heart by saying, what I desire is faithful worship more than burnt offerings. See, our mind loves to find things in the Word that we're called to do that we can do in our own strength. All of us can get up and go feed somebody who's hungry. All of us can get up and go get a pair of clothing and clothe someone who's naked. And all of us can go get a drink and give it to someone who's thirsty in and of our own strength. And when we do it in and of our own strength, we think, oh, isn't God pleased? But what Calvin is touching upon here and what Jesus is exposing the evil in the Pharisees is that if you don't love me, don't go do anything in my name. And if you love me, how can you not speak of me before you take credit for the physical? Calvin continues, Jesus said, for I came not. Though this was spoken for the purpose of reproving the pride and the hypocrisy of the scribes, yet it contains in a general form a very profitable doctrine. We are reminded that the grace of Christ is of no advantage to us unless when, conscious of our sins and groaning under their load, we approach Him with humility. There is also something here which is fitted to elevate weak consciences to a firm assurance. For we have no reason to fear that Christ will reject sinners, to call whom He descended from His heavenly glory. But we must also attend to the expression to repentance, which is intended to inform us that pardon is granted to us, not to cherish our sins, but to recall us to the earnestness of a devout and holy life. He reconciles us to the Father on this condition, that being redeemed by His blood, we may present ourselves as true sacrifices. As Paul tells us, the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously and devoutly in this world. End quote. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ truly came to save sinners. He did not come to make salvation possible, but He came to actually and effectually save sinners for the glory of God. In other words, when we look at verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous but sinners. In other words, don't hear the gospel and exchange the yoke of slavery of works trying to save yourself and assume that you can put on a yoke that now does good religious works and God will be pleased with you. In other words, our heart must break for those who need the physician. Our hearts must ache that sinners are sinners about to break hell wide open if they perish. And if Jesus came not to call the righteous, but those who are sick, those who are sinners, then we shouldn't look at people and say, wow, what a great catch for the church that person would be. He's so talented. I'll share the gospel with him. But oh, this wretched person over here, he's not worthy of salvation. So we looked at that in James, when we sit on the judgment seat and say, who is worthy and who's not? So when we rightly understand the truth of the gospel, faith says, I'm the most unworthy person that's ever been saved. Therefore, our eyes become open to the world, that all the world is able to be saved since I was saved. See, it's completely different. If we don't believe the whole world is sick, then we're not sick. If we don't believe that we were dead in our trespasses and sins and God saved us and we didn't save ourselves, then we'll just think the world's stupid for not saving themselves. But if we understand that the great physician had to come and heal our broken heart, He had to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He had to do a work in us so that we could even love Him. Think about it. The most lovable thing, God Himself, is unlovable to the sinner. That's us. If you have any love for God this morning, it's because of His grace working in you. Think about that. We naturally love what's unlovable, and we naturally hate God. And yet in salvation, the things of the world grow strangely dim, and they actually become an offense to us. And the thing that we used to hate now becomes the center of our heart. See, the gospel is a supernatural, miraculous work by God. And the more that we understand that God saved us, and that we confess that it is true, not that we saved ourselves and joined up on some list, then God accepted us. See, it's either God who saves or we who saves. Or maybe even we and God saved together. Some corporate work from eternity past that we work together. The Bible says that salvation was decreed by God Himself before time began. Were any of you there? Were any of you part of that great meeting of the Trinity? Saying, oh, I'm wise enough, God, pick me. Oh, I'll be a good person, pick me. Oh, I have so many talents, God, you definitely want to pick me. Or does our faith say that there came a time in time and reality where the cross of Christ became a reality in my life and God became the joy of my soul? That the things that I used to hunger for just need to be left behind. See, Matthew's story in all humility is, Matthew, if he could give his testimony in other words, might say it like this. I used to be a wretched thief who, under the guise of a Roman servant, would steal from my own countrymen. I used to lust and love money more than my own countrymen, more than the God of the nation of Israel. I used to hunger and thirst for lust and lust for money and power so much that I was willing to rob my own kinsmen. And then came Christ. And He spoke to me in such a way that I died and came to life. And when I came to life, I saw God as beautiful. I saw His gospel as the thing that saves men's souls. And I wanted all to know about my Jesus. And so Christ, when He called me to live a life of earthly want, to live a life as He lived where I have no place to lay my head, the money and the power of being a tax collector lost its thrill. And it was much more a joy for me to be killed for the glory of God than establish an earthly kingdom. When we read the life of Matthew through the gospel and through Acts, we need to see a man that was just like us. Sinful to the core, sinful to his innermost being, and a God-hater at heart. But we also need to see that the gospel of grace saved a sinner like Matthew and saved a sinner like us. See, when we embrace the truth of the gospel and it goes deeper and deeper into our soul, our heart becomes passionately involved in the kingdom of God. Don't let your heart and your mind lie to you. You have nothing good that God can use you. Speak to yourself and say, I know I have nothing good in myself, but in Christ Jesus, I can do all things. See, Paul never said, join me in the march as a Christian and imitate me in my great gifts that I have. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. He wrote to the Philippians and said, God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus. He didn't have a little gimmick that he said to the Philippians, believe in Jesus and have your better life now. He said, everything you need is in Jesus to die. See, the early church, as we read of the early church, the apostles were calling the people to die for God. Die in a way every day as a disciple, killing the things that will kill us, running from the sin that will kill us, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, putting on the righteousness of Christ. But the outlying
result of the gospel in the early church was, if you believe what I'm telling you, you will be killed. If you believe the gospel, you will be persecuted. This health, wealth, and prosperity gospel would be an offense to Matthew. Because Matthew lived the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel before he was saved. Get what you can get, be what you can be, and be your own man. That was Matthew's life. And Matthew said, far better for me to let go of my life and live the life that Christ has for me. Better to live as a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord rather than ruling the tax booth. Far better to be a servant of God than be a ruler of men. What we need to come away with this morning from Matthew's testimony and from the Word of God, that if you know Christ this morning, may you praise Him for His massive work of salvation on your behalf for the glory of God. That's why we will celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments. It is a celebration of what Jesus did on our behalf. The great physician bringing the cure. The great physician applying the cure. The great physician causing the healing. And if you do not know the saving grace of Christ this morning, may you flee to the great physician before you perish in your sins for all eternity. As we sang earlier, there is no, not one saint that was ever disappointed by God. And there was no, not one sinner that was ever turned away at the throne of grace. May God exalt His holy name. And may that bring us much joy. Amen.